And today we're looking at wisdom and the cross and what God was up to in putting this whole plan together. And we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. That's on page 848 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you. Years ago, when we just had two children, and life was simpler then, we had Wendy and Drew, and Wendy was about 3 years old, maybe a little older, 3 and a half, and Drew was about, I don't know, 12 months, maybe 14 months. He was old enough where he could pick things up and do things, and we were all on a Saturday morning, we're all in bed, and if you've had kids, and sometimes you've had that experience on Saturday morning, you've had little ones, they all climb in bed with you, and it was a great time. Those are moments that I miss. In this particular one, Wendy was laying down between Diane and I, and Drew was kind of just in front of Wendy on the bed. And we're reading the paper, or we're just together. I can't remember exactly what Diane and I were doing. And Wendy, in her hand, had a golf ball. I don't know why, but she was holding this little golf ball. And she hands it to her little brother with great affection and love. Here, Drew, you can hold the ball. And I said to her, don't do that. Now, while I'm saying those words, don't do that, Drew gets the ball in his hand and immediately bounces it off Wendy's forehead. Just hits her right between the eyes. And I'm thinking, well, you didn't see that coming. I kind of thought that might happen just because Drew liked to throw things, and he just thought, for whatever reason, as a 14-month-old or however old he was little, he thought, this will be a great idea. I'll just bounce this off my sister's forehead. Well, as you can imagine, Wendy cried. It had caught her off guard. That wasn't what she expected. She thought Drew would just play with the ball, and he liked playing with footballs and basketballs and kickballs and all that. He enjoyed that a lot. But she was caught off guard. She didn't have her defenses up. They were vulnerable. She was vulnerable. She was exposed. She didn't realize that, but she was truly caught off guard. And as we look at biblical stories, that's what happens all the time. God catches us off guard. We're not ready. He doesn't fit into the paradigm that we might create for him or that we think he might do. It's Goliath laughing, and rightly so, at the shepherd boy David as he picks up stones from a brook to fight with. It's the people inside the walls of Jericho laughing at the Israelites as they march around the city and blow their trumpets like they had 6 days before, the last 6 days. It's Gideon being told to cut down the size of his army because there's too many of them in preparing to take on the Midianites. It's Noah being told to build a huge boat in the middle of nowhere before it had ever really rained. It's Jesus telling Peter to take a coin out of the mouth of a fish, the first fish he catches, to pay his and Peter's taxes. How true it is when the scripture tells us that God's ways are not our ways. God is unique. He continually catches us off guard. And perhaps he does it the best when we come to this idea of wisdom and the cross, because it doesn't really make sense. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at how the cross and the wisdom of it impacts God's plan, how it impacts God's people, and how it impacts those that preach the Word of God. So let's look at this as we start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. The first issue that I think this passage talks about is wisdom and God's plan. Let's look at verse 17 and what follows. For Christ did not send me to baptize, Paul says, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So Paul starts off with a radical contrast. And what's interesting, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is what Paul talks about just before this passage. I want to read that to you as well. He starts off and says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the same Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name." See, at that point in time, the Christians in Corinth were taking sides. They were saying, "I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul," and then the real spiritual ones would say, "I'm of Jesus." And so Paul is saying, this is ridiculous. This doesn't fit in with God's plan. And he goes on, he says, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. I love that. I love that because really it's the Spirit of God using Paul and who he was, and yet he's writing the very things that the Spirit wants him to write. And what he's saying is, I don't really remember all the people I baptized. That's not minimizing baptism. He's just saying, you know, the point isn't baptism, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he launches into the passage that I just read for us. And he starts, as I said, with that radical contrast. To the Corinthians, human wisdom was the bottom line. In the Greek mentality, that's what it was all about. And Paul seeks to offset this type of thinking with the contrast of the gospel, namely the cross of Christ, because it was so unique. The contrast is almost overly dramatic because of the way that he states it. Paul is telling them that the choice is really clear. It's either human wisdom or the cross of Christ. He says, the message in verse 18 of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The results of this contrast are evident. To those that don't want to believe, it's just foolishness. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. But for Paul, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus marked the turning point of the ages, whereby God judged and condemned the present age. Those that still belong to it are in the process of perishing. They've hung on to their old ways, their selfish ways. They haven't embraced the message. They haven't embraced that great message of the cross. Paul, earlier in Romans chapter 1, states it very strongly, and this is the text that Martin Luther, the Reformer, studied that enlightened him, to where he realized that everything is by faith, not by works, not by anything we do, but by faith. In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles." Interesting, that word for power, the power of God, is where we get our word dynamite. It's an explosive power. It's a power that impacts. Years ago, when we were up in Mount Vernon and I was on staff at a church up there, and it was 4th of July, and people like to light things and play with fire on the 4th of July. And we had a couple of younger folks over, early 20s, so they weren't that young. And this one guy, we were just talking and having a nice time, and Diane prepared some good food, and we were just sitting around talking and eating. And this one guy has like all these sparklers, and he's wrapping them with duct tape. I mean, like a huge ball. And I'd never seen this done before. I'd never watched that. And he's sitting there, and he goes, "Oh, I'm going to light this." And I'm thinking it's just going to be a big, you know, like a giant sparkler. And so I didn't really pay much attention. And he takes like a half an hour to do this. And so he gets this big giant ball. And then I said, "Well, where are you going to light this?" "Oh, I'm going to go across the field. It's dark now." He says, "Because it's going to explode." And I said, "What do you mean explode?" He says, just like a bomb. A bomb? Yeah. I go, are you sure? And there was this kitty corner from where we lived. We lived on a corner. There was a vacant lot. A house had not been built on it. So he goes out there, and he says, now, turn out all the lights in the house, because we don't want anybody to know that I did this. I'm thinking, what are we doing? Is this an atomic bomb? What are we talking about here? And so he goes out in this field, and he lights it, and then he runs back as fast as he can. I have no idea what's going to happen. We're on our front porch, you know, and he comes up and does this. So you know it's going to be loud. And all of a sudden, this blast goes off. Boom! I mean, 8 times louder than that. And it like moves the windows almost because it was so loud. And I'm thinking, sparklers are dangerous. And later on that night, when the police didn't come through the neighborhood, you know, who did that? Nobody called, apparently. We went over, and there was this giant hole that this explosion had created. That's how much power was in all these sparklers wrapped with duct tape. Now, I must say this. Do not do that. Do not do that. Don't go, hey, got a great idea from Pastor Bill today. Wait till the 4th of July comes. Don't do that. It was deadly. But I looked at that hole. It was huge. Just done with sparklers wrapped with duct tape. And I'm thinking, when Paul writes about the power of God for salvation, I'm thinking this is a power far beyond that, far beyond what I can comprehend or what any of us can comprehend. That's what Paul was writing about. That's how this power is. It's the power to save. And so those that don't believe, it doesn't make sense. It's like they're looking at that bound up ball of sparklers like, well, this is nothing. This is kind of silly. This won't make any noise, and yet it does. And Paul argues for the supremacy of the cross. And he uses Old Testament support. Look at verse 19. He says, for it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 29:14. In its original context, this verse belongs to a series of tests that warn Israel not to match wits with God. Don't try to outwit God. Don't try to think that you can hide from Him. Everything is in God's view. For example, in verse 20, Paul says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God sees it for what it is. He's saying that in the view of what God has done on the cross, what is left of the wise in this present age? By the wisdom of his plan, God has totally nullified mankind's wisdom. He's turned the tables on worldly wisdom, and he's made it foolishness compared to his wisdom. And Paul explains that in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. He's not saying what was preached was foolish, but what was preached through people's perspective seemed foolish. Back in the early years of our country, you had people like John Wesley and others who would do a lot of open-air preaching and gather great crowds. George Whitefield, a tremendous speaker. It's too bad we don't have recordings of him. One man from England, actually, an actor who was a performer and very well-known in England on the stage, had come to America and heard George Whitefield preach. And his comment about Whitefield was, he said, I wish I could say, like George Whitefield. That's how good Whitefield was at communicating. In fact, one time when it was known that Whitefield was going to come to Boston to preach, they shut down the entire town to go out and hear George Whitefield. Over 20,000 people. And George Whitefield would stand on the back of a wagon, you know, an open wagon, like a flatbed wagon, so he could be above so people could see him way in the back, and without amplification would preach. Now, some of the people in the crowd weren't there because they wanted to hear the gospel. They were there because they wanted to heckle. And I won't go into some of the details of what the heckling was like because it wouldn't be proper in this setting. But they really heckled George. But George knew how to handle it. Why did they heckle? Because to them, this was foolishness. This was ridiculous. Why are all these people coming out to hear this man speak about something that just seems ridiculous? And that's the worldly wisdom. Left on its own, that's the perspective. What people really want to do is create God in their own image and then get angry when he doesn't come through the way they expected him to. That's what happens. We create God in our own image, and then when God doesn't do what we wanted him to do, we get angry at him. Well, we're not getting really angry at God because we can't create God in our own image. It ceases to be the living God, like Paul wrote that I read earlier to the Thessalonians. You see, it's human pride. It's human pride. That's what the foolishness is all about. Have you ever had a children's court where you get a bunch of kids in the neighborhood and they decide the punishment for something that somebody did that they deem as incorrect or not right? I can just hear kids now. They would be so severe. You should be grounded for the rest of your life. They come across really severe. The great thing is, and we are fortunate, that God is not made in our image and doesn't respond that way. Instead, Paul states that it pleased God to bring people into a proper relationship with himself through the foolishness of what was preached. Now, the word preach that Paul uses here means the content or the proclamation, namely the gospel. And so the contrast is evident. But Paul builds on that with a discussion of what I would call a radical reversal in verses 22 to 25. Let's listen to what Paul has to say. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So he's defined the worldly response right there of both parties. Verse 24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So God has reversed everything. Jews demand a sign. They repeatedly ask Jesus for a sign. God in their history had powerfully acted on their behalf through signs. We had the clouds by day and the fire by night during the Exodus experience. So you really can't blame them for such a request. But their idolatry was in the fact that they had God all figured out. God always works this way. He always works with a sign. But that's not true. Remember when Jesus was brought before Herod? Pilate couldn't deal with it anymore. And he said, let's send him to Herod. Pilate was just trying to get Jesus outside of his jurisdiction so he could go to Herod, and Herod will take care of him. I won't have to deal with it. Well, what did Herod want from Jesus? He wanted a sign. He had heard about these miracles, and he really wanted to see Jesus because he was saying to him, show me a sign. Do a miracle for me. Entertain me, Jesus. And Jesus wouldn't do it. And you remember the story. Herod gets frustrated with him and sends him back to Pilate. Puts this whole issue back on Pilate's plate. But that's because Herod's orientation was that the Jews and their relationship with God was always sign-oriented. But Jesus wouldn't play by those rules. The Greeks always look for wisdom. They're obsessed by it. You look at the book of Acts, and Paul in Acts 16 goes to the Areopagus, where they would sit all day long and argue over philosophical issues. And that's where Paul shows up to give the gospel. And there's one great line in Acts 16 where they say about Paul, what does this babbler have to say? Let's bring him back so we can hear more. It was interesting. They'd never heard anything like this. But how they referred to him as this babbler. This person just keeps going on and on and on. They were interested in wisdom and philosophy. And their idolatry was to conceive of God as ultimate reason, meaning, of course, what they thought to be reasonable. Remember how the Apostle John starts out his gospel? He says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. You've heard that, many of you. That's the Greek word for the Word. Well, John isn't just trying to be clever there. The Gospel of John is really written to the Greek mindset. So for the first 14 verses where he's talking about the Logos at the beginning of the Gospel, he doesn't define who that is till the 14th verse. But he's getting their attention, you see. Oh, the Word, yeah, the Word, we want to be into the Word. We want to understand what that means. So it's not till the 14th verse in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that John defines who that is. It's Jesus Christ. Because they were all about wisdom. Both the Jews and the Greeks had God in a box. And how often we do the same. I remember in our lives, Diane and I, we moved from Denver, Colorado to California to join the staff of a church in Southern California. And we thought that things would work out just like it had worked out when we went to Colorado from California to go to seminary. But it didn't. It worked totally different. We thought it would work just the same because when we went to Colorado, we found a house immediately and it worked out perfectly and everything fell into place. When we went to California, we thought that's what the same thing will be. And so we looked through those same eyes, but God had something else in mind. And it didn't really work out like we had thought. And I know I was like, well, what is going on here? And we ended up in a good place, but we took a circuitous route, a different route than what we had taken when we had moved to Colorado. God isn't somebody that we can put in a box. And yet many times in our lives today, we do that. We do that. God's unpredictable, and he has an unpredictable plan. Rather than giving them the signs and the wisdom they demanded, they get weakness and folly. Jesus rarely gave the predicted response. You remember in John 8, the woman caught in adultery. I think it's hard to catch just a woman in the act of adultery, but apparently they did. The man was somewhere else. And they bring her to Jesus, and they say, what should we do with her? The law says we stone her. What do you say? What did Jesus do? The crowd's all up in arms. They've thought about this for a long time. It was obviously a setup. They said, okay, this is how we're going to get him. He's got to say this, and if he does, we've got him. And so they're all emotional. Like, we're going to confront Jesus. And so they take this poor woman and throw her down in front of him and say, what do you say we should do? What should happen? Remember, Jesus bends down, starts to doodle in the sand. Some people say he was writing down their names of all the people. I don't think he was doing anything other than just doodling in the sand. What was he doing? He was taking time so that the emotions would settle down. Because you can't stay up here that long. You can't be up there that long. You come down. And when he was doing that, they're going, what's he doing? And so it took their mind off the question they'd asked. And after a few moments, Jesus stood up and what did he say? You who are without sin, cast the first stone. Think about that. Here they bring this woman, they pose their question. He bends down, writes in the sand for a few minutes, or doodles. He has their undivided attention. So when he stands up, they're hanging on the first thing he's going to say. He knew people. He knew how to deal with them. And so he says to them, which of you is without sin? Go ahead and cast the first stone. They got it. And what's really great about John in that situation, he says, the older men left first. Older men know they've sinned. Younger men, much more idealistic. I've never done anything wrong. Remember the rich young ruler? Comes to Jesus. I've kept all the law. You can't keep all the law. But he said he did. Jesus says, great. Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. This should be a piece of cake then. And he can't do it. And so these people hear what Jesus says when he poses that question with that woman right there, and they all leave. Jesus knew how to interact with people. He didn't respond to people like they wanted him to. So Paul preaches Christ crucified. This is a real contradiction in terms. It's like talking about fried ice. You can't have that. Messiah means power, splendor, triumph. Crucifixion meant weakness, humiliation, and defeat. Paul, in verses 24 and 25, brings us back to viewing things from above rather than below. See, if we look at things on our level, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We struggle with it. In the forgiveness that God gives us, we are left with a risk. Trust God and be saved by His wise folly, or trust human wisdom and its powerless base. Such is the wisdom of God's plan. And so Paul moves on from that plan to God's wisdom and God's wisdom and God's people in verses 26 to 31. 26 to 31. He writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were by human standards. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him." That's pretty clear. Everything is to be seen as a gift of grace. He goes on, "It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." The message is that the very people God is writing to are an illustration of the plan itself. He introduces them the theme of boasting by seeming to ask, in what can we boast? It's like, remember your roots. They need to be reminded what they used to be. And so Paul points out that God has loved them in spite of their arrogance, their wealth, their lineage. And this isn't to say that only the have-nots are included, but it does speak to the fact that the haves have impaired their ability to hear because they're so caught up with what they have. The message for them isn't good news. Years ago, I remember I went with a friend of mine to an NFL football game. It was down in San Diego. His dad happened to be one of the largest car dealers in San Diego. So he was a very wealthy man and had wealthy friends. And he had one of those boxes that people pay, I don't know, $100,000, I don't know how much for. Have one of those luxury boxes, and it has like food and nice couches and big TVs. I mean, the game's actually being played down there, but you could watch it on TV if you wanted to. And I walk in, and the guy I was with was an intern of mine at a church where I was on staff, and I was the director of that particular group, and he was my intern, and his name's Bob, great guy. And so we're in his father's luxury box, and we're watching the game, and I remember looking at all these people, and very wealthy people, and I looked at Bob, and I said, "It's not good news to them." And he looked at me, and he said, "You're right." And so we left the luxury box and went down with all the rest of the common people and enjoyed the football game. But that's what it is. People care so much about their stuff that they miss the good news. One of the unique features of early Christianity was its non-homogeneous character, that it cut across all sociological lines, and everyone was accepted as family. Whether you were a slave, a free man, a Jew, a Gentile, a male or female. Now that doesn't impress us as much as if we were back in that time. Back in that time, those groups never got together. They didn't get together. They were socially separated. But in the church, they would be together. One of the ironic things in the church was that in the early years, you'd have someone who was an elder of the church, but they could have been a house slave, and their owner could have been a member of the church, which means that the elder, the slave, in that sense, would have had authority over their own owner. That's how unique the church was, and that's why the culture around it had a hard time understanding it. There was a family picture. God goes by a different set of standards and as opposed to the world. His wisdom is seen in those who make up His family. It's unique. It's different. In verse 29, an answer is given, so that no one may boast before him. No one will be able to stand before God and say, look what I did. Look how great I was. You have to accept me in the kingdom. So Paul says, who do you trust in verses 30 and 31? The result of God's wisdom is that we are in Christ. And that has become for us wisdom. And this wisdom is seen in interesting metaphors. The first one is that of righteousness. Paul uses that term. This is justification. The term highlights the believer's undeserved stance of rightness before God. Despite his or her guilt from having broken God's law, we stand righteous. We stand rightly before God because we're in Christ. Second of all, in the area of holiness, we are moved into this ethical sphere. We are set apart for a relationship with God and not in the joy of being able to live accordingly. We are unique. To be holy, the word means set apart. We get the same root word when we talk about being sanctified. It's set apart. We're set apart for God. Holiness. So, we are righteous, we are holy, and third, the word redemption that Paul uses. The emphasis here is more on deliverance. Like, we were captive, we were enslaved, and we were brought to freedom. That's the thrust of that word. So in Christ, because of what he did on the cross, we have the opportunity to be right before God, set apart for God, and redeemed, bought back from sin. Thus, the wisdom of God towards his people is focused on and has completely everything to do with salvation through Jesus Christ. It's not what we do, it's our relationship with him. Again, we're left with the ultimate risk to trust God in this and to realize that we don't boast in anything except his grace. And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, wisdom in God's preacher. Paul says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So we see Paul's MO.